Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Going to look at the Bible, an overall panoramic view of it, concentrating upon each book, not going into great detail about each one, but to show the relationship of the book, or of each book in the Bible to all the other books in the Bible, to give emphasis to the central theme of salvation, the plan of development that God gave in the redemption of mankind by and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, the first book that we encounter in the Bible is called the Book of Genesis. Now, the name Genesis is not a name that's been given by inspiration. I don't know really who gave it this name. But it's a very appropriate name. It identifies the book. It identifies much of what we read in the book. The word Genesis simply means beginning. It has reference to origins. And the book of Genesis covers that period from the time of creation all the way up to the time of Joseph, and as Joseph was about to die, and when he pronounced blessings upon his sons, and particularly the blessing upon his son Judah, when he said that the scepter would not depart from Judah. The scepter, of course, is the king's staff. That meant the kingdom, the throne, the power would be by and through the tribe of Judah. And as the Bible student is aware, Jesus Christ, the central personality of all the Scripture, was of the tribe of Judah. Our comments tonight are to summarize very hastily, very briefly, what you're going to read in the book of Genesis, what you find there. It is not going to be a detailed account of all the very interesting and very appropriate lessons that we find. We're not going to try to draw a lot of lessons that are applicable unto us from these books because time would really prohibit that. But we want to look at what is the content of that book. Now, we all realize, do we not, that there had to be the starting point somewhere of this universe. Science has proven, now I don't know how they've proven it, but it's generally accepted among all scientists, and those of science can understand it, that matter, material things, have not always existed. That things material, matter, had to have a beginning. This is expressed in certain laws of science called the first and second laws of thermodynamics, and I don't intend to try to go into all of that for more than one reason. One is, whereas I might think I might understand it, I am pretty well confident that I can't explain it. But this is a matter that scientists generally accept. There had to have been a beginning. It is beyond the realm of science to tell us how things originated. The very nature of science prevents that. When a scientist comes forward and says, "Let me tell you how all things came into being," you can immediately know he's gotten out of his field. Because science studies, weighs, measures, analyzes that which already is. It deals with that which already exists. It has no power or capacity by way of experience or experiment to be able to tell us how things came into being. For mankind to know how all things came into being, he has to leave his experience and he has to leave his laboratory and he has to rely upon revelation. There wasn't any human being there to see how things came into being. Nobody could give a first-hand report from his own observation. Therefore, of necessity, the very creation of all things has to be our knowledge through revelation. And God has revealed this to us in the book of Genesis, how things began. Simply stated, in the beginning, God created. Now, that's how the universe came to be. And we learn that in 6 24-hour periods, God spoke and things came into being, and God saw them, and they were good. Our universe, which is of seemingly a greater expanse than man used to ever imagine, is, or appears to be, and is a demonstration of, and evidence of, the power of God and the creative act of God. God had no beginning. God is deity. God has always existed. My little sister one time asked my mother, "Where did God come from?" Maybe you've been asked that. Maybe you have asked that. "Where did God come from?" And mother simply responded, "God always was." And you can understand, if you knew my sister better, she came back and said, "God always was what?" That really didn't satisfy her completely. But the answer was correct. But matter hasn't always been. But mind has always been. And that mind, that supreme being, has always been. And it's beyond our finite, limited capacity to even grasp the vastness of the eternal nature of God. And we don't even pretend that we can grasp it. But in the beginning, God created. And the record that we have in Genesis of the beginning, dear people, is not even intended to be a scientific explanation of how it came to pass. The record that is given here is consistent with scientific information and discovery and observation. But it's not intended to be a science book. Keep in mind, the Bible is a book of the redemption of man. It's not primarily a history book, though it includes history, and it's accurate in its history, but it's a book of redemption. It's not primarily a geography book, though it contains much geography. It's not intended to be a science book, though there's much science in it, and it is accurate and consistent with everything man can know in those fields. But one thing we do want to emphasize, the record in Genesis of the beginning of man and the things that are found therein is not mythology, it is not myth, it is not fairy tale, it is not make-believe, it is not some fantastic fable, it is accurate, divinely given history of how things came into being. Now, to deny that, one's going to have to deny the very context, he's going to have to deny the very meaning of words. He's going to have to place in suspect the very accuracy and veracity of the Bible itself. And you can always be confident of this. There has not been discovered anything in science that is provable and observable and can be demonstrated that contradicts any revelation in the Bible on any scientific point. There is not any proven scientific fact that one must deny to accept what God has said in the Bible, the book of Genesis, about the beginning of the universe. And the historicity of this was endorsed by Christ, and that within itself is an interesting study. But we pass on. Genesis not only tells us of the origin and the beginning of the universe, it includes the creation of man. And the beginning of the relationship between God and man. And this is so important to us, we could not magnify this point too much, even if we belabored it. We need to understand ourselves and our own nature. And God has revealed to us what is our nature. And we are very unique creatures of all of God's creation. For we have been created in the likeness of God and in His image. We are living spirits. We have a fleshly body, and we have a physical nature. But there is more to man than that which is physical and temporal and that which is made up of the elements. Man is soul, man is spirit. And this is not stated of any other creature of all of God's great creative power. Therefore, each of us are unique in the creation of God. And therefore, we have a human dignity That does not pertain to anything else that exists in this world. This is the reason that human life is to be treated with a sacredness that is above the life of everything else in the vegetable kingdom, in the animal kingdom. Human beings are different. We are unique. We are not just highly evolved from a naturalistic process from lower forms of animals that happen to come into being from a one cell that just happened somewhere. That's fantasy and foolishness, and it's heresy. People talk about human rights. And yet there be many today who talk about human rights, and human beings do have certain inalienable rights because they are human beings. But you ask them, why is the human different from the horse? Why does he have more rights than the carrot? Why does he have more rights than the tree? You cut down the tree, you don't take an axe and cut down the human. Why? You don't bury a dog in a funeral like you do a human being. Why? It's because of the sacredness of human life. And we need to understand that about ourselves. And when we understand that, we're going to have a greater respect and esteem for ourselves, and we're going to be more inclined to conduct ourselves in a manner that is favorable toward the Creator rather than just another materialistic specimen here upon this earth. It goes back to the recognition of God and the power of God and the creation of man by God and the unique relationship that God has and His nature. And in the nature of man, we learn from the book of Genesis that man is free. And he has power of choice. God created man with volition. God created man with the ability to decide what he would do. But God also holds man responsible and accountable for his choices. God created man so man would glorify his Creator. But God did not make man just as a wound-up robot or something that's been, as we say in this computer age, pre-programmed. We're not just robots carrying out some preconceived notion. We have power of decision. We have the power of choice. We are free to make our choices, but with that freedom comes the responsibility to make the right choices and the accountability for those choices, and we will bear the consequences of our choices. We learn this about our own nature from the book of Genesis. So we see the beginning of the universe. We see the beginning of mankind. We see also, tragically, the beginning of sin. Man's freedom, man's power of choice, became the soil from which sprang man's power and ability to sin. Mankind does not have to sin. God does not make man sin. Man chooses to sin. And that pair in the Garden of Eden, where God placed them in a paradise, they chose to do what they did. And because of their transgression, sin entered the world. As a result of their transgression, they, of course, were driven from the Garden of Eden. But more significant to all of us, they were driven from the ability and the power to partake of the tree of life, and therefore from the source of immortality here upon this earth. And more seriously, by their transgression, they were separated from God spiritually. Therefore, they were subject unto death, and all the descendants of Adam and Eve are also subject to physical death as a result of their sin. But Adam's sin was an action of choice. They made their own decisions. And it is a choice that all of us make because of our inability and lack of capacity to live perfectly. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is a personal matter. And the result of sin for Adam and Eve was separation from God, and the result of our own personal sin is also separation from God. This is what spiritual death is. And we too are responsible and accountable unto God for our lives and for our sins and what we do, and we're going to stand before God in judgment. to receive the things that we have done in the body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Now let's understand. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. This speaks of physical death. Those before us, those among us, we ourselves, and those that will follow after us will suffer physical death as a consequence of sin that entered into the world in the Garden of Eden. And we may well be called upon to have to suffer many hardships because sin has come into the world and because we partake of sin. But we do not suffer the guilt of sin of anybody except the sin of ourselves. You do not bear the guilt of the sin of your neighbor or of your children or of your foreparents or of Adam and Eve or anyone else. The guilt of sin is a very personal matter, and freedom and deliverance from sin is equally a personal matter. And in this great first book of the Bible, we have that first insinuation. Not a complete revelation of the plan, just that first hint of God's plan for redeeming man from sin, when he said unto Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of woman is inferred here would be the way and the manner and the avenue through which God would bring about the deliverance of mankind from sin. The sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, of course, is not the only sin recorded in the book of Genesis. We soon read of the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. In Cain and Abel, we find many lessons, but this one we do want to point out. We have here a demonstration before us of two kinds of worshipers. Both Cain and Abel worshipped God, or attempted to worship God. One worshiped God the way God said worship Him. The other worshiped God according to what he thought would be the way to worship Him. And he changed that which was to be offered. He substituted and he replaced what God said to do. Though his object of worship was still God, he decided, I will do it my way. And Abel said, I will do it God's way. You know, there's a song that's very popular in the world. I did it my way. Maybe you're familiar with that song. And the one that sings it and makes it so popular, I think, is Frank Sinatra. And I think that's about what he's done, too. He and many other degenerates of the same level. He did it my way. Well, friend, that's not the way we're supposed to live. We're to do it God's way. I've often wanted somebody to get on the radio or television and sometimes sing that song and just shock the nation. Sing the whole song when it comes down to the point, and I did it my way, and he very humbly says, and I did it God's way. Can you imagine what would happen? Probably the television tube would burst. But here are two examples. One who did it his way, one who did it God's way. And of course the jealousy that arose and the murder. But after Eden and after Cain and Abel, Genesis tells us that mankind grew worse and worse, even to the point, Genesis 6:15 tells us, the thoughts and the imaginations of the hearts of men were evil continually. Even to the point that Almighty God repented of His creating of man and determined to cleanse the world of sin. And He did this by the destruction of the sinner. And the means that He used was the universal flood. Now there be some who like to deny the biblical miracles and said the flood was just a local flood, but that's just tomfoolishness. Why in the world would Noah have to build an ark if it was just a local flood? Friend, if it was just a local flood, he could have just climbed Mount Ararat, not floated to the top of it. If it was just a local flood in a certain area, it would not have covered the highest peak or the whole earth, as the Bible says. There be those sometimes who try to make the Bible fit into the mold of the non-miraculous, and it's absolutely an absurdity, and it's blasphemy against the Word of God. God cleansed the world by a universal flood, yet He preserved Noah and his family by the ark. Later on in God's revelation, He used the ark to describe how God saves us even now. And Noah was saved by his obedient faith. So much can be said about the flood, but we pass on after the flood that God gave us the covenant signified by the rainbow. He would never have a flood like that again. Just this one point. If the flood was a local flood, God lied. And I say that cautiously, because there have been many local floods, haven't they? We're experiencing them even now. God said there wouldn't be another one like that one. It wasn't a local flood, universal flood. And a little bit later on, we see that mankind evidently did not understand his duty unto God, and he tried to build this Tower of Babel, and how his pride brought about the confusion of language. The word Babel means confusion, the confusion of tongues. And then in the book of Genesis, we're introduced to one of the greatest of all the biblical people. And that's the man Abraham, when he was called by God out of the idolatrous country of the Ur of Chaldees to the land that he said, I will give thee. And God gave certain promises to Abraham. He promised him, I will make you a father of a great nation. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven. And I will give your people a land in which to live. It will be their land. And in thy seed, through one of your descendants, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We mentioned this in a previous lesson. And my dear people, from this point on, as you study the Bible, we have God's revelation of God keeping the promises that He made to Abraham. And the rest of the book of Genesis is a revelation of God keeping the promise that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. We read of the career of Abraham, which had to be described as one of great nobility, of stature, of dignity, of reverence, of courage. So many superlatives could be used to describe the very character of this man, though not perfect in every respect. We read of his relationship with his nephew Lot. We read of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone because of their degeneracy. But we read of a son of promise, that God would fulfill his promise, because at the time that God made the promises to Abraham that he'd be the father of a great nation, Abraham did not even have an heir. He did not even have a child. And in time, this child that was to be born by his wife Sarah, Isaac, was born, and he was the promised son, not Ishmael, who was born to Abraham previously by the handmaid of Sarah named Hagar. And this relationship of Sarah and Isaac to Hagar and Ishmael, it's more than just the history of the messianic line. It's more than just the history of how God was fulfilling His promise. That very historical relationship was later used by the Holy Spirit, as Paul penned the book of Galatians, to show the relationship between the old Mosaic law and the new covenant of Jesus Christ. It was a type. It was a pre-picture. It was a symbol. There were arrows pointing toward something else that was to come. Here we see the characteristic of the Old Testament, even in this first book. And I look upon it and would have you to do so as arrows pointing, anticipating, looking forward, expecting something greater, higher, more mighty, more powerful, more wonderful that is yet to come in the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And here we have that right here in the book of Genesis. We see the test of Abraham's faith in being called to offer Isaac upon the altar at Mount Moriah. And then we have the career of Isaac himself. Isaac is not near so prominent as was Abraham. Isaac was not near so prominent as was Isaac's son Jacob. But Isaac was a very necessary connecting link in the unfolding of God's promises and God's plan of redemption. Compared to Abraham and to Jacob, his career wasn't near so colorful nor so adventuresome. But then we do come to that very exciting and almost explosive life of Jacob, who as a young man deceived his father Isaac in obtaining blessings that otherwise belonged by right to his twin brother Esau, but an older brother Esau. We read of the great conflict between Jacob and Esau and the necessity of Jacob having to flee from the home of Isaac and Rebekah, his mother, and how he comes to live among other kindred, Laban and his people, and how through a number of years Jacob both married and enjoyed great material prosperity while he was among the people of Laban, and how 12 sons eventually were born to Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, and the nation, of course, was to take that name later on. And these 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. There are so many interesting things about this man, Jacob, who had almost a conflicting personality. One time he is so admirable, at other times he's so conceited, at other times he's so deceitful, at other times he's so loyal and brave. His was a life of joy, but also a life of great bitterness at times. It was a life of deceit, but he enjoyed great blessings. And the promises that God had given to Abraham, he also repeated to Isaac, and then he repeated them later on again to Jacob. And then as we come to the close, toward the close of the book of Genesis, we read of that favorite son of Jacob, whose name was Joseph. And the marvelous account of God's providence and the preservation of this family that would grow into a nation, that nation through which the Messiah would ultimately come. And the Bible student knows, and you've heard it from a childhood, of the story of the jealousy of the brothers of Joseph that caused Joseph to be sold into slavery, into the land of Egypt. But once there, how he eventually rose to power, first being at Potiphar's house and then later on in the prison, and having the capacity to interpret dreams of Pharaoh's butcher and baker, and later on how he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh himself, which foretold 7 years of plenty to be followed by 7 years of famine, and then later on how Joseph himself was elevated to be second in power throughout all the nation of Egypt to oversee the preservation of those things that were necessary to carry them through the famine. And how God was working through these events that took place. And it is such an interesting account of the eventual reunion of Joseph with his brothers, and what a change of character had come over these brothers through the years. And now Jacob, having thought that Joseph had long since been dead, came to be aware that Joseph was still alive, and how that Jacob and some 70 to 75 souls of that family moved down into Egypt. And there they were given the land of Goshen in Egypt in which to live and to dwell. And there the nation began to develop. A nation within the nation. Israel within Egypt. They veritably multiplied and they prospered. And they grew into huge numbers. When we come to the close of the book of Genesis, Israel stands in good favor in Egypt. Joseph is a hero in Egypt. Jacob dies. His body is carried back to the cave of Machpelah that Abraham had bought many years before, in which the ancestors had been buried. Joseph and his family continued to live there in Egypt. And they were honored, they were respected, and as I said, they prospered, and eventually Joseph died. But the book of Genesis closes with Joseph and his family around him, particularly his 12 sons. And we have Joseph pronouncing certain blessings upon each of these sons. And the most significant of them all was when he came to that son, Judah, and it was then and there that he said, the scepter, the king's symbol, would not depart from Judah. Having obvious reference to the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ, who would be the king of his kingdom, who was of the tribe of Judah. And there again we have such a significant arrow of expectation pointing down the way to that seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. The book of Genesis then discusses that period that is known as biblical dispensation period or the patriarch period. The patriarch period, characteristic of a family type religion, where God would speak to the heads of the families, the father serving as a priest figure, as having the power, an unwritten law, but law nonetheless. In fact, all of that vast expanse of Israelite history and human history that is covered for us in the Bible, at least the Old Testament, about half of it is right here in the very first book. Now, that within itself tells us something of Genesis, and it tells us more about the other books. Obviously, the Genesis account is a sweeping review for a general purpose. Whereas the books that are to follow become more detailed in the revelation and the unfolding of God's plan for the redemption of man. But the book of Genesis is designed to show the connecting link between Adam and then Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Israel and how that nation came into existence. And that's the way the book of Genesis comes to a close. A book of beginning. To me, the most significant thing of all the beginning, it is the book that begins the story of God's plan for saving man.